As you turn to the Gospel of Luke, we're going through that book, turn to Luke chapter 7, and we're looking at a context really of 18 through 35 that deals with John the Baptist. This morning we're going to look at just 18 down through 23, and a portion of scripture I've entitled Encouragement for John the Baptist, or we could say Encouragement for Doubting John the Baptist. That is John's doubting. So let's read those verses, shall we? The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask you, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" At that very moment, very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for your word set before us this morning. It is so rich. It is so powerful. It impacts us, Lord. We pray that your word would not just store our heads, Lord, fill us with knowledge, but, Lord, that it would fill us with truth that can be lived out, that can encourage us, that can convict us, Lord, that can conform us to the image of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is unto him we pray this day. In Jesus' name, amen. How does a person deal with bewilderment, having stood with Christ, having stood for Christ, and then when their circumstances have become filled with suffering and uncertainty? How do we deal with that kind of bewilderment? How does a person deal with discouragement? The discouragement of hearing about the blessings of Jesus in other people's lives, and yet your circumstances don't seem to change at all. How does a person deal with disappointment? The disappointment of Jesus not fulfilling the spiritual expectations that you thought that he would. How does a person deal with the perplexity of your affliction? Knowing that Jesus is near, doing great things for other people, and it looks like and it feels like the walls of your life are slowly closing in. How does a person deal with doubt? Doubt germinating in our emotions, germinating in our minds when these kinds of thoughts creep in. What do you do when you doubt what Jesus is doing? Have you ever had any thoughts like that to seep into your life? They may not be pretty questions. They may indicate our heart condition, and it feels a little rough and like our hearts are a little warped. But nonetheless, those questions, I think, do come up in your life. They do come up in my life, and they do need to be answered. What do? How do we handle them? Should we seek answers in those areas, or should we just spiritually buck up and trust God? Where are we going to find the answers to such heartaches, to such doubt? You remember a prophet by the name of Habakkuk? He was a prophet of God, and he exhibited some of those perplexities, some of those afflictions, some of those heartaches, some of those doubts of God. What are you doing? Do you recall them in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2? He says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, and you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted." Later he says in chapter 1 verse 12, in 13, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge." This is the bad guys, the Babylonians. "And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Later, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He knows I'm not thinking right. Habakkuk sought the Lord and waited in the watchtower until God answered. In our study this morning to this passage, we have John the Baptist. And John is perplexed. He is bewildered. He is discouraged. He is disappointed. Actually, he is doubting Jesus is who he said he is. Amazing. John was suffering from unbelief. He certainly is confused over his circumstances of his life, which I think is a thought that all of us can probably relate with. Now, I probably haven't said he was suffering from unbelief. It's perked up your ears. Yes, John is a believer. He is a Christian. He is a saved man, shall we say, at that point in time. And always. But I think you will recall such a verse that makes reference to truth. Remember in Mark 9:24, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, what? Help my unbelief. I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Just to encourage you, unbelievers don't doubt. Believers doubt. Believers have faith, and at times believers' faith doubts. Unbelievers don't believe. They don't believe at all. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples several times, "All you of little faith, you of little faith." Several times, Jesus refers to that. I just do this by way of encouraging you that we can all struggle with things like this and not be unbelievers. He said in Matthew 8:26, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea and became perfectly calm. Even at the end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 28, the end, post-resurrection, chapter 28, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Doubtful. So we have belief. Lord, I believe what? Help. Help me. Help my unbelief that I have that is there. John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit for how long? Since the womb, took a Nazarite vow. He's a believer. We have rough times. We have rough circumstances. We have our sufferings. We have our afflictions allowed by our sovereign God. But I have to say, when you are the forerunner of the Messiah, when you've been wearing camel skin and eating locusts in the wilderness, and you've been serving your God, and you've been filled with the Spirit since before your birth, and you've been preaching repentance, you kind of have a few expectations, I think, of the Messiah and his mission, wouldn't you? So John has a simple question for Jesus. Are you the expected one, or do we look for somebody else? And the first time you read that is I read it this week again, but you read it and I came back and said, I can't believe I just read that. I can't believe I just read that. John, who prepared the way of the Lord. John, who baptized Jesus in the Jordan. John, who said he must increase and I must what? Decrease. Is this the same John? And hear what Jesus thinks about John in this section, in verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Do you remember what Jesus asked Peter? He said, who do they say I am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. There was a traditional list of people who would come before the Messiah. And then Jesus said to Peter, who are you? Who you say that I am? Remember, he says, I am the Christ. Well, what's going on? What happened, John? What happened to you? Well, we get a little help. We get a little help from a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. Now, when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. John, Luke doesn't say so, but John is in prison when he says to Jesus and says, "Are you the expected one?" He's been in prison, I guess, of Herod, maybe around a year, 12, 14 months. Why is he in prison? Do you remember he reprimanded Herod because of his wife, Herodia, his brother's wife, and how all that came about? John also reprimanded Herod for a little of his wicked deeds as well. The result of that, standing firm, standing for truth, preaching a message of repentance, baptizing our Lord, doing what God had called him to do, the result, he's in prison. Not exactly where an obedient forerunner of the Messiah expected to have an extended stay, would you think? On top of being 12 or 14 months, it's not looking too good for a release, is it? John is writhing in prison. He's in a deep, dark dungeon, longing to be out there doing what? Ministry. Longing to be out there to be preaching and teaching repentance and the judgment. And here he is, he's in a jail, he's in a prison. His mind has become affected. His belief has begun to be disturbed by what he's heard about Jesus, and also by what he hasn't heard. Hasn't heard. There was a lot he expected to hear about the Messiah. He thought that he should have heard. John had announced judgment, and here was Jesus going across the countryside doing deeds of love and mercy. John promised the kingdom was at hand, but there has not been an ounce of evidence that the nation was going to be delivered by the Messiah, delivering them from the Roman oppression. John pronounced Jesus as the Lamb of God. Some sort of sacrifice, but to date, how does this relate, as John sees, how does this relate to the kingdom plan? He's perplexed. He's bewildered. He's disappointed. He's in doubt. And he's currently suffering while Jesus displays his power and he sits in captivity. Can you see where John is? Can you feel where John is? At the same time, we need to remember some things about the prophets. Like Peter helps us in 1 Peter 1:10-12. As to this salvation, the prophets and prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The prophets made prophecies, and it got recorded, and they would look at it and go, "What's that mean? I don't know." They didn't understand everything. That's my simple point. They did not understand everything. John does not understand everything. So let's follow John to see what he does with his doubt. Let's look first of all in verse 18. We're looking at the inquisition of Jesus by John the Baptist, technically his representatives. And we see the perplexity here in verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him, John the Baptist, about all these things. Again, John is in prison. John has disciples. Remember that? Remember who they are? These are those who followed John in the wilderness, heeded his doctrine of repentance, and followed his preaching. However, they didn't have a thorough belief in Jesus as the Messiah and committed to following Christ as the Messiah. In other words, they're loyal to John. So, John has his disciples that are hanging on to him, even after he is dead, and well into the book of Acts, in chapter 19, you hear John's disciples. They're still following John, even though John is gone. So he's in prison. He could receive visitors, his disciples, who were keeping him informed as to what was going on the outside, and in particular, what's going on in the life and the ministry of Jesus. So when we speak of the crowd following Jesus, remember, some of those are John's disciples. And they're following Jesus across the countryside. Some of them are breaking off, going back, tell John what's going on, and they tell John what's going on. They're keeping him informed. As I said, John is struggling because he has preconceptions and expectations about what Jesus should be doing. And he's struggling with doubt. Moses struggled with doubt, Numbers 11. Elijah struggled with doubt, 1 Kings 19. Jeremiah struggled with doubt, chapter 20. Paul struggled. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9? For we do not want you to be unaware, brother, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. So we despaired even of life. I'm done. I'm dead. It's over. I'm done. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, I want you to think about John a moment. In light of John being in prison, consider your life. Consider your captivities, your doubts, your struggles. Probably have a few pop right up, didn't you? John's heartache's perplexity was heightened. He's in prison. He's been standing for the Lord, loyal as loyal could be. And this is all heightened by the physical and the emotional struggles of being in prison. It's not a happy day, is it? He's in jail. He's in prison. His circumstances clearly would have been a strain at very minimum, even as Paul had strains. So he would have been strained being in prison. But being in prison, he saw no signs Jesus was acting in might and acting in power. Paul's to the point he despaired of life. So an observation I have is this about John. Probably applies to us. Circumstances indeed do put a strain on us, physically, mentally, emotionally, and they can begin to squeeze us, if you will, about the way we think. That's why John has doubts. Well, verse 19, he's concerned, and I like this, summoning two of his disciples. He always sent two by two. John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? John is hearing of what Jesus is doing, and for all the reasons I have said thus far, he has to find out if Jesus is the expected one. So he calls for two specific disciples to carry this question to Jesus. So there are those who believe, scholars, who believe the struggles are the ones are John's disciples. They're the ones that are struggling, and John sends them on this errand so that their faith is built up and their doubts are removed. And there's quite a bit of discussion about that in some of the commentary. But the problem with this is Jesus is going to tell the disciples, go tell John. It would be rather unethical for Jesus and John to be playing games. That's what you think. So, you see, John sends them. He sends them. Oh, it's so wonderful. He sends them. And so he may be struggling, but I want you to know, Luke isn't struggling because, why do I say that? Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to who? Luke's got no struggles. The Lord. I know who he is. He's the Lord. He's the master. He's the ruler. We're the realm. Luke has got it right. So, ask Jesus if he's the expected one, or do we look for somebody else? Do we look for someone else to fill this long-awaited role? The Messiah that's anticipated to come. Habakkuk 2:3 says at the end, for it will certainly come. Malachi 3:1, we studied. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, John, in the sense of Elijah. He will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Says the Lord of hosts, Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was what? Coming. He's coming. They are looking for his coming. Two disciples, dispatched, sent, two witnesses to validate possibly who Jesus is. John's got to find out. Because in all honesty, what John's expectations are for the Messiah are kind of articulated in our hymn, the battle hymn of the Republic. You know that song? He's looking for Jesus to come. The trampling of the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. I've seen him in the watchfires. I've read a fiery gospel written burnished rows of steel. I'm like a hero born of a woman, crushed the serpent with his heel. Since God is marching on, I'll spare you all of the details. He is looking, and they are looking for the anticipated Messiah to come as the warrior, the deliverer. Psalm 118, 26 says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. All caps, Lord. Psalm 40, verse 7, then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. So, for John to send a message, to question Jesus tells me something. He has faith. He has belief. Because where is he going for the answer? You don't go there if you don't believe. He's going to Jesus. That's not the problem. John's problem is where you and I have our problems and our struggles. It's where our difficulty and our faith intersect. Doubt. I mean, if Jesus is doing so much around the region, why not give me an Christian? You think he's had that thought? Get me out of here. I'm the forerunner. We know he's humble. We've taught that. He must increase, I decrease. One writer says, as Jesus went on with work, this seemed to be nothing but grace without even one single act of judgment. This is what perplexed John the Baptist when he heard all about what Jesus was doing. Where was the work of judgment? The swinging of the winnowing shovel, the cutting of the axe. They were absent. How was this to be explained? Would another one follow? Another one who would perform these works of judgment? End quote. Their answer is what? No, there isn't another. There isn't another one to come, John. But, see, this is why he's a prophet, doesn't know everything. But the warrior, Messiah, he's going to come when? Another time. He's going to come another time. They didn't know that. The first coming is all mercy and grace. The second is going to be all judgment and wrath. Right? David Gooding put it like this. It was all right, his going about healing an odd slave here, raising a widow's son from the dead there. John had nothing against that. But what about the big issues? When was Jesus going to start putting oppressive governments right? Abolishing evil rulers like Herod, putting down the Roman tyranny and giving Israel her political independence. To add just one more question to the list, when was Jesus going to get me out of prison? Right? Yeah. And you know, there's no record of Jesus ever going to visit him in prison. Don't know if he did, don't know if he didn't. So I think what we've kind of seen about John is circumstances do indeed put a strain on us physically, emotionally, mentally, and can begin to affect the way we think and doubt. Secondly, our challenge is often where our circumstances and our faith intersect. John's got a problem. John also has expectations. This is huge through this passage. John has expectations. And let me say it this way. John has expectations that were John's. They're John's expectations. They're his. Do you ever have expectations? But then I've already said to you, John looked to the only source who could clarify his doubts. And he went there. And so verse 20 and 21, we have the entreaty of Jesus. When the men came to him, Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? So the disciples come, they ask the exact question that John sent them, are you the one? A question every one of us in this room better answer for sure. Are you the one? Are you the one? Are you the expected one? Are you? Are you him? Are you the one, or should we look to Allah? Should we look to Buddha? Oh, Jupiter. For the prosperity gospel, God. Is Jesus enough? Are you the one? The timing answers that in verse 21. At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Isn't that awesome? At that very time. What very time? The time John's disciples were there. Now, as I said, they may be tracking and following with him, but we know these two were sent, and while they're there, they are observant. They may have been here in our previous discussions and study over here in chapter 7 when the widow's son is raised and the centurion, or the centurion as well. They may have been there then. It would have been appropriate to say while they were there. So, we've got these two witnesses from John. They see Jesus heal those who are sick, those who have illnesses. They saw Jesus heal those with afflictions, those who are suffering. He dealt with those of evil spirits that were afflicting and indwelling them. He gave sight to the blind. And the word gave here, sight to the blind, is interesting. It's rooted as charis, grace. Jesus showed favor by being gracious in healing the blind. Here are John's disciples witnessing themselves, along with others, the mighty works of Jesus. Mighty works of our Lord. What this is, really, is just a summary of what's going on a continual basis in the life of our Lord. Jesus is answering their question with what? Actions. He's answering his questions, not with a theological question, not with a theological dissertation, documenting the deity of who he is, validating that he is who he says he is. You see, the way to answer the question of is who Jesus is to go back to his person and his work. They are seeing his person. They are seeing his work. So, may I say to us, by way of application, when Jesus doesn't meet our expectations, or when you and I are overwhelmed, or when you and I begin to doubt about the issues in our lives, and we begin wondering and doubting, and we are perplexed, we need to do what John did. Go back to Jesus and re-examine his person and his work. That's another way of saying, look at who he is and who his attributes are. Look at who Jesus is. I was going to say, John didn't sit home moody and sulking, but he did sit home, so to speak, in the prison, didn't he? But he sought an answer. He just didn't sit home like, oh, this is terrible. That was bad. I can't believe this has happened to me, blah, blah, blah. He looks to the source to clarify his heartache and his doubting. Again, how does Jesus answer? Does Jesus change his ministry because somebody's complaining? Happens a lot in ministry, by the way. Somebody's not doing something right, especially those who might be doing things like I'm doing, and people criticize the ministry. Does Jesus say, oh, that's right, I'm not doing any acts of judgment. I probably should go do a couple things so John's happy, so he's content. Not at all. What does Jesus do? Jesus keeps on doing what Jesus was sent to do. That's what he does. Wonderful. Well, here's the clarity then for John in 22:3. He asked and said to them, go and report to John what you've seen. Kind of a repeat and heard. Blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor hear the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense. What is Jesus saying here? The words and the works, my words and my works, they testify of who I am. Go, report, tell John what you've seen. Go, report to John, let him know what you've seen. The blind receive sight, etc., etc. Again, this forms a summary of Jesus' words and his works. A person can know Jesus by his words and his works. You may not be a believer here this morning. So how do I know Jesus? By his words and his works. How do I know what his words and his works are? God has blessed you. It's right here. You can get into the word, right? So he's healed. He healed Peter's mother-in-law when she was sick. Remember in Luke 4? Evil spirits were cast out in Luke chapter 4, 31 through 37. Lepers were cleansed in Luke 5, 12. The lame walk in Luke 5, 17. And finally, the dead are raised right in our immediate context of in 7, 11 through 17. Should we look to Jesus or someone else? The facts indicate only God can do these works. Only God can raise the dead. But isn't it interesting here? There is kind of a crescendo to these works. What's the last thing Jesus said to go tell them? The poor have the gospel preached. Literally, the good news preached. The climax to these six things that are said is the gospel. And you can tell within this verse that the type text in your Bible in verse 22, the words are from the Old Testament. We saw this over in Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19 and 17 as well. Let me read those to you. Luke 4, 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel. To who? The poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives. John would have said, I'm in captivity. Would you please get me out? Is that possible? And recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. All those are rooted in Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. So, what did Jesus give them and doubting John? What did he give them? Scripture. He gave them scripture. He gave them truth. He gave them facts. Not a formal decree, not an edict, if you will, not some kind of declaration. He gave them scripture and the life that he's living according to the scripture. So how do I counsel myself? How do I help myself when I'm doubting? Oh, I guess I'll just keep thinking about this. Scripture, truth, fact. And here he says the gospel is preached to the poor. You remember who the poor are? One writer reminds us. It's those who come to realize that they are spiritually and wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, spiritually, wholly, empty, and destitute. Although the gospel is preached to all, only those who realize their need of it receive it so that it is preached to them in a special sense. Yes. So Jesus says, I preach the gospel to them. And they hear it, and they respond. And so John, doubting believer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But look at here at verse 23. Blessed is he who does not take offense to me. Usually those kinds of statements are positive. Positive. Think about that statement from Jesus. It's obviously being told to John's disciples via taking back to John, carrying these words. It's got a negative to it, a negativity of blessing here. The person will be blessed who doesn't do something, right? The person will be blessed who doesn't do. What is it that doesn't do? Take offense. Now, obviously, there must be those that have the potential here of taking offense who already have taken offense. And the word blessed is the same word used over in the Beatitudes, used right over here in 6:21 of Luke. The blessed are those possessing the favor of God. You say, well, what's the favor of God? The kingdom of God within. So therefore, this will apply to any and all those whom it describes. It's especially meant for John. Especially meant for John. Blessed is he who does not take offense. John? This entire context is about John. So here what it seems to indicate. It is possible for a person, John, exactly, for a person or John, to not accept Christ as the coming one because he stumbles at the kinds of things that Jesus has or has not done. John stumbled. John is stumbling over what Jesus has and has not done. It appears to be that's the case. That's part of Jesus' counsel going back. Again, I remind you, what John expects should be taking place now. This is not a blessing pronounced from Jesus, but rather this is a challenge to John and anyone else. So, those who are not offended, and the Greek word is, we get in our English, is scandaled, scandalized. Those who are not offended, it originally referred to a bait stick. And the point is, it was a trap, a bait stick, and a trap. So the point is, John, amazing, John was in danger of being trapped because of his concern for what? For what Jesus was not doing. Wow, you ever get wrapped around the axle of what Jesus is not doing? There's a blessing attached to not taking offense. He is stumbling over the Lord's ministry. Can you believe it? Gotta love his honesty. Jesus is basically saying to John, what? You tell yourself this. Have faith. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. That's it. Have faith. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. You see, where John's faith intersected his situation, and John and you and I, we are all vulnerable at that same place to question what? Well, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? They're all looking forward to the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Regal One, all scripturally correct. Put yourself in prison with John. He and his disciples see no sign of a king, no royalty, no splendor, no royal pomp and circumstance, no crown. What do they see? A man who, by all appearances, is a poor man, and he's got a few straggler fishermen hanging around with him, and some tax collectors. Huh. We have to give favorable to John and others, because the Jewish tradition what they had read. Scripture was different. Go read Isaiah 53. You know what kind of Messiah is going to be coming, but they missed it. And but their tradition is he's coming, he's going to relieve the oppressor, he's going to come and relieve the oppression, the deliverer is going to come, and he's going to deliver Israel. So they had a sense of pride. This can't be our Messiah. They rejected this. This is our Messiah. This poor man, no place to lay his head. A fisherman following him. Tax collectors, come on. That's too incredible. There must have been some mistake. One writer says, the danger to which Jesus points John is mortal. Blessed is he who escapes it. John is not to let the absence of certain works blind him to the glorious presence of the works that are now in full progress. Let him be satisfied with these and trust that in due time the others will follow as these are now being done. End quote. John is, what are you doing? I'll let you know in a moment. This still applies to us. The gospel of Christ is a stumbling block, an offense in the world. Listen very carefully, beloved, what is being told here to John. Don't stumble over the fact that Jesus is not meeting your expectations because doubt has filtered in where faith should be and where your faith intersects your circumstance. Or because you've been disappointed with God, right? Don't stumble over the fact Jesus is not meeting your expectations. What's the instruction here? Don't look to another, beloved. Jesus is what? The way, the truth, and the life. Don't look for another Savior. If you look for another Savior, beloved, you will be lost in the looking. Right? Jesus is an offense. Isaiah 8:14 says, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to the houses of Israel a stone to strike, a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Romans 9:32-33, same type of confirmation. So, John sent for confirmation, and word will be returned to him in humility from Jesus. What has Jesus said? My words, my gospel, my works tell who I am. They are the fulfillment of Scripture. That's who I am. Still, no majestic vindication by Jesus to John's disciples. A simple, humble reply. Words that will encourage John's soul, as it will not be long. He will be beheaded and his head handed over on a platter. Why? Because of the gospel. Beheading started a long time ago. Because of the gospel. And men and women have been beheaded ever since. Because of the gospel. Because of the truth. We learn a lot from John. I'll spend a couple of moments in conclusion. With some relevant observations, I think some implications for us in this instance. Let me see, I'll summarize the struggle of John. His circumstances were difficult as he was in prison. He was suffering for doing the right thing, and he had expectations of Jesus that were not being done. Things were not going the way that he thought they should. Do you ever think that way? You go, oh man, that's arrogance. I think we've all had a few of those days, a few of those months, maybe longer. What has John and Jesus taught us as we face these kinds of situations? We need to realize, number one, our challenge is often where our circumstance and our faith intersect, as I said. What is that? It's a testing of our faith, trusting Christ, right? You see that in your life. I see it in my life. Something is going on in your life, and it's as though you are at a spiritual traffic light, and your faith has intersected some crucial life point, life event, and you're there. John was in the midst of what we might call personal tragedy. This is horrible. He's in prison. He's in prison for doing the right thing. What was going on in his life seems totally inconsistent with what God's plan was to be. He's been faithful, sacrificial, loyal, involved, filled with the Spirit. Where is God taking care of me? You think John doesn't have those kinds of thoughts? Do you see how that unfolds in your life and mine? Tragic circumstances, careers collapse, mates pass away, tragic car accidents, change of name, whatever. Oh, the list is endless. Those are all tragic situations of difficulty. We kind of go, what's on my plan? What's on my plan? Thought my wife would live forever. So the point of struggle for John was his expectations. His expectations were his. He expected things to be a certain way. He saw things playing out this way. He saw the providence of God necessarily going a certain way. What does that indicate? Circumstances tend to irritate us into coming out from under the umbrella of God's sovereignty and calling our own shots, right? They squeeze us, and we don't like them, and we question God, and we come out from under the umbrella of who He is and His sovereignty, and we start calling out the shots that we think, well, man, this ought to go this way. You ever done that? I've done that. Ooh, God's got no choice. It has to go this way. You ever do that? That's stupid. I've done it. There's no other option. I love it when another option comes in. You go, wow, that was God. Isn't that great? Awesome. Still learning. And when this happens, we begin to come out from under that umbrella of God's sovereignty. We begin traveling down the road where who Christ is and how He works becomes disappointing, becomes doubtful. You ever seen that in your life? You ever seen that happen in your life? Have you ever thought you had a better plan? Well, we may experience these thoughts, these reactions, these cries of the heart. But we've learned from John, we must go to the only source who could possibly clarify the heartache and get our minds back biblically on track. We've got to go to the source. Do you look to the source swiftly? Do you go to the source quickly? Or do you first bathe in the sorrow? Your sorrow and pity of how you perceive the providence to the God. How long do you stay there? You don't have to stay there real long, but we do, don't we, sometimes? We have to come back to the reality of the truth of God's Word, about the nature and the character of His life and His ministry. Not in what we perceive to be or what. Jesus sent the disciples back with what they had seen His works, and He sent them back with Scripture for John to ponder. Are you in the Word? Where Jesus reveals His character and you can see His faithful works. We also need to see from John, he's got an incomplete revelation. We've got to be fair to John. He has an incomplete revelation. He is with Jesus after the resurrection. He's on the road of Emmaus, Luke 24. He takes these guys, the two in the road, and takes them through the Old Testament to show them who He is. Incomplete revelation. John didn't have the New Testament. You and I got the New Testament, right? So we need to understand, you and I do not know what the plans of God are. I don't know what God's plans are for us. But He does have them, right? He does have them. Now I will remind you, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, some of you can probably quote that, right? 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity. John, aren't you in calamity? Well, from your standpoint, John, is calamity, but not mine. And not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You've got a future. You've got a hope, even though you've got a tragedy, even though you're in prison. John had the wrong expectations because things weren't going the way he thought they should have, and because he didn't have a complete revelation, to be fair to him. There's something else I must call our attention to and apply, and I think it's very critical for us. When Jesus isn't doing certain things that you and I may deem essential, like John did, there's a huge danger. There's a huge danger that the absence of those works become everything. You with me? The absence, what isn't, becomes the focus of our lives, becomes the focus of everything. Then what happens? The absence of those works that we think Jesus has to be doing, God, they are essential. The absence of those works then blind us, because we're so focused over here. They blind us from the works that our Lord is already doing, and as I quoted, which are already in full-blown progress. This one. Worried about what didn't happen. All my essentials the way I thought the plan would be. And while that, I'm focusing over here, all of these things are going on full scale. I miss them. What happens? As a result, I'm not thankful. We're not filled with praise. We don't experience a joy. Our life countenance will be, woe is me, I am so disappointed with my lot. Beloved, that is self-consumed blindness, as the Lord is in the process of carrying out His glorious work of grace in our lives. Do you find yourself blinded by your circumstances to the glorious wonders that Jesus is doing in your life? Struggling? You may. And if so, you may need to sit down with a piece of paper and write down all the Lord is doing in your life right now and has done in your life from the moment He brought you to salvation and you repented of your sin. You may need to write all that down because we get so focused in what hasn't happened. Because here's the problem. Because you are walking through the springtime meadow of your life and all you're seeing is the cow pie in the field. That's it. That's all you see is the cow pie. And the flowers are blooming, the sky is sunshine, God is doing a marvelous work of grace, and that's all we see. It's the countdown. Really? I gotta close. This is also a reminder. Other people's faith is strained this way, not just yours, not just mine, but other people's faith is strained this way. And that's an opportunity for you and I to respond with grace and mercy and encouragement to them, right? It is. So as you think of John the Baptist at this time, I believe. Oh, Lord, help my unbelief. And He does. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, You are kind and gracious, Lord. You have ministered to John. He's been honest with us. Scripture is blatantly honest. Men of God, sacrificial, loyal followers of Yourself, Lord, struggled with God. They didn't understand Your plan, how it was working out. I praise God for John. He went to the source. Help us to go to the source. Help us to realize we as believers doubt from time to time what's going on. And in those things that we cannot know the answer to, help us, Lord, to be under the umbrella of Your sovereignty, Your goodness, that You have a plan for us, not calamity. We praise You and thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.